And those of you who are going to be joining us on Facebook, I want to welcome you as well. As we turn to Romans chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 25. As we conclude this parenthetical section in Romans, Romans 9 through 11, I learned the word parenthetical when I was preaching through Revelation. There's several parenthetical sections in Revelation. So I have a question to start out with. It's a yes or no question, so it shouldn't be hard. You have a 50-50 shot. And that is God sovereign? Overwhelmingly, I think we would all agree that God is sovereign. I think that all of us would say that. And I do not believe anyone here would disagree that God is completely sovereign over all of his creation. Would that be true? I think it's very true. Everyone here, I think, would agree that God is completely sovereign over all of his creation. The thing we may disagree on is the level of sovereignty God has over individuals' decisions, and more specifically, over their decision for salvation. There are, imagine a group of us, there are some of us who are maybe Calvinists who believe that God is completely sovereign over our decision of salvation, that he's the one that gives us our faith, and that he's the one that ultimately has called us and chosen us in him. And so with his irresistible grace, we repent of our sin. And then there's others on the other spectrum that say, no, that we choose God and everything. And there is truth on both sides. They're both true. We do choose God after he gives us our faith. And so I, of course, lean a lot further towards the Calvinist side. So if we were to divide the room from the right and the left, like Jesus did the sheep from the goats, we'd have the Calvinist. No, I'm just kidding. On the right and the, anyway. But we do understand that God is sovereign. And through Romans, we have been learning several things. And one of the things that we learned from Romans, probably early in our lives, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of those sins, the payment for those sins, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also learned that the wrath of God is poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We also learn that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We learned from Romans 8 that God, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we are adopted into God's family and that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and that because of that, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so through the first 8 chapters of Romans, the Jewish people have been sitting there listening to that and going, yeah, that's great. That's great stuff. And then in chapter 9, Paul stops and begins to address the Jews and the questions they may have had. Now, Paul would have been very familiar with all of the Jewish questions, A, being Jewish himself, and B, having spent so much time in the synagogues conversing with and debating with and discussing with and flat out probably arguing with the Jews in reference to the plan of salvation and God's overall plan. And so he stops here in chapter 9 to ask a question and begins asking questions about the Jews and is God done with them. And of course in chapter 9 he reveals that not all of those who are children of Abraham are actually children of the promise. Because remember, Ishmael was a child of Abraham, but not a child of the promise. It was through Isaac that the promise would be delivered. And then not all of the children of Isaac were of the promise. Remember, when Rebekah was pregnant, it was the younger shall serve, the older will serve the younger. In other words, God chose between the two of them before they were born, before they had done any good or evil. He chose Jacob through which the promise would come. and not Esau. And it wasn't because Esau was a hairy man or because he was a scoundrel or because, you know, anything like that. I mean, look at, if you look at the character of both of them, they were both terrible. Jacob was a deceiving scoundrel. And yet God had chosen him through which to bring forth his nation, and through that nation would come the Messiah. And so in chapter 9, he reveals to them that not all of the ones that are from Abraham are the ones that are of the promise. And then he reveals how Abraham, or how the Jews had rejected Christ. And then in chapter 10, he then reveals to them that that the plan was through the Lord Jesus. And then he comes at the end of chapter 10 where he asks the question, or is basically tells them that he was going to use another nation to make them jealous. He quotes a lot of the prophets through this. And he comes to the beginning of chapter 11, and he asks the question that they were all wondering. Has God rejected his people? Has he pushed them away? And he says, by no means. And then in verse 11, he asks again, did they stumble in order so that they might fall? In other words, did the Jews stumble so that God could be done with them? They'd fall completely and that never be back. And Paul then explains to them that there's always been a remnant. God has always kept a remnant. And he uses the illustration of the tree and how he's broken some branches off and he's grafted new ones in from a wild olive tree. And we all reveled in the fact that we were the wild olive trees that came in. We weren't this passive, you know, we were the wild ones that came in, right? We bring the wild to the church, don't we? So, and now as we look at this next text, we have to understand, and the title of the message is God's glory and his sovereignty. And we all agree that God is sovereign, and so we see his sovereignty worked out through the nation of Israel and then beyond. So let me just read the text, and then we'll go through and make some comments, and we'll see if we can get that outline you have in your bulletin filled out. Start in verse 25, Romans 11. It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Now, let me just tell you, that section there is just a little tricky. So, but he goes on and says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And this concludes this section in Romans. And really, when you break down Romans, this concludes the whole section of what we would call the doctrinal section of Romans. We start in Romans 12 next week. We start in the practical application of that doctrine in Romans 12 through 16. He'll then show us how we apply the doctrine. Because it's good to know doctrine. It's really good to know doctrine. But it's even better to know how to apply that to your life, right? I mean, without knowing how to apply it, it's kind of meaningless. So as we look at this section here, the first thing we see is God's sovereign plan. In verses 25 and the beginning of 26, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Now, he's going to say we don't want to be wise in our own sight, because if we're wise in our own sight, or we're wise in our own eyes, then we're going to be short-sighted. We can't see what God sees, and so we're going to be short-sighted. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And he speaks of the mystery. The question is, what's the mystery? Well, by definition, the mystery in Scripture, when the Scripture talks about a mystery, the Scripture says here in Scripture, a mystery is a truth that was once concealed, but is now revealed and publicly proclaimed. So it is a truth that was concealed. And so we know that the truth was concealed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this truth is revealed. And not just revealed, it's proclaimed. And so what is the mystery? Well, the mystery was Christ. The mystery was salvation was through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery was also that this Christ is going to be offered to the whole world. That this Christ was not just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles as well. The mystery was the tearing down of the wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles, and to build one body in Christ. Or as we use the illustration from the previous passage of Scripture, where it's one tree, branches are broken off and other branches grafted in. That was a mystery to them. It was a truth that was in the Old Testament, concealed, but now revealed through the person of Christ. Paul speaks of the mystery in other places. In Romans 16, he speaks of this mystery. Verse 26, he says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God. So who's the one that revealed the mystery? God. And when was it revealed? It was revealed when God commanded it to be revealed. In other words, God was the one that held the mystery. God was the one that chose the timing of the revelation of the mystery. In other words, it was all God's plan. It was part of his plan. And he goes on to say, to bring about the obedience of faith. It wasn't just the mystery, but God's timing and revelation of that mystery as well. Paul says this in Ephesians as well, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 through 6. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Doesn't seem mysterious to us now, does it? Because we've grown up, many of us grew up hearing about this, so it doesn't seem mysterious to us. But to the Jews of Paul's day, they were blown away. Wait a minute, these Gentiles? Remember Acts 15. They had to have a whole council about this. They got together and said, what is going on? Paul and Barnabas come and they share how God has moved among the Gentiles and how people are being saved. Peter stands up and shares how the God revealed himself and how Cornelius was saved and his whole household and received the same spirit they did. To the Jews, this was like, what is happening? This is our God. Why do the Gentiles have him now? And so it was a mystery. And so as we look at God's sovereign plan, we see it unfold really in three, for the lack of a better term, dispensations. I'm one of the rare dispensational Calvinists, just so you know. Most Calvinists are covenant theology, and if you don't know what any of that is, that's okay. But you see this is laid out here in these verses. He says this mystery. He says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So the first part of that, God's plan, was a partial hardening of Israel. Paul will let them know. This is it. This is part of the mystery, was that a partial hardening. Now, the word partial doesn't modify hardening. It may sound like it does, but it actually, partial really it modifies more Israel. It's talking more about Israel. In other words, not all of Israel was hardened, but only part of them. There are some that weren't. There's always a remnant that he's always saved. He's always kept a remnant. And so, when you think about it, all the apostles were Jewish. The early church was predominantly Jewish, so not all of Israel was hardened. But there was a hardening in Israel. And it wasn't all of them, but it was some. It was most of them. And that hardening, what did the hardening do? Well, first of all, they were hardened to the person of Jesus Christ. When he came into the world and he began his ministry, people following him and everything, but the Pharisees were going, wait a minute. I don't think so. The Jewish leadership was looking at him, and their hearts were hard to him. They were hard to the signs that he was the Messiah. Remember when disciples of John came and said, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? What did Jesus say? Go back to John and tell him that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the hungry are fed. You know, the gospel is being preached. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm given all the signs the Messiah was going to give. Why can you not see it? The leadership couldn't see it because Israel as a whole were hardened. They were hardened to what he was doing. And then to reject him totally and to crucify him and to cover up his resurrection, they were hardened in order to do all of that. The word hardened there comes from this word in the Greek, porosis. And it means to harden, used figuratively, harden, callous, or blindness. And in this case, really, the word is more in reference to blindness. It's different from chapter 9 and verse 18, where he's talking about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. The hardness of Pharaoh's heart is used as a different Greek word, and that speaks more of stubbornness, or this hardness that's like, I'm not going to budge. You know people like that? Yeah, I think we do, and maybe some of us are here today. Who knows? But there's a hardness there where people just won't move, won't budge. But that's not what he's talking about. This hardness that he's talking about here in Romans 11 speaks more of a blindness. See, in order for them to not recognize the Messiah, they had to be blind. They had to be blind to not recognize Jesus was the Messiah. Nobody could heal leprosy. Jesus comes along and bam, heals leprosy, right? Nobody could heal a guy who is born blind, and Jesus does that. What causes them to look at that and go, nah, or to look at when he's driving out demons saying, he's doing this by the chief or the prince of demons? What causes that? Well, it's blindness. God made them blind so they would miss the Messiah. And so a partial hardening or blindness has come on them. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. By the way, this section wasn't this long in my notes, sorry. But in Matthew chapter 13, I went a little rogue there. Matthew chapter 13, and we start in verse 10. And the disciples have the same question. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, why don't you just talk plainly? Why in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, the prophets of old longed for Jesus to come, longed for the Messiah to be there, and they weren't there. But the disciples could see it. They could understand it. They knew it. But the majority of Israel couldn't do it. So the hardening was partial in the reference to a majority of Israel. Only part of them could actually see, and the rest were hardened. The second step in this, the second step there is there's a partial hardening of Israel, but then it's until the fullness of the Gentiles. This partial hardening will last until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Let me go back to Romans here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so the fullness of the Gentiles, the word until there speaks or really is in reference to the fullness, and the fullness speaks of completion. And so it is the fullness of the Gentiles, and it's reference to the time when the number of Gentiles who are to be saved has reached God's predetermined number. So God has a number in mind. He's got an idea. He knows exactly who all is going to be saved, and he's waiting until that number comes to fruition, till we get to that number. And then the hardening of the Israel will be lifted until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It reminds me a little of John 14, 1-3, which I know you're thinking about. I'm like, that's like John 14, right? Where Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we realize that Jesus is speaking in a lot about, he's kind of referencing that whole marriage thing, where the bridegroom has picked his bride, he's settled in the bride price, and he goes away and he waits until his father tells him it's time, go get your bride. And so that's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. When God the Father says, this is it, this is the number I've been waiting for, go get your bride, then Jesus comes. And so this time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It is God's reached this predetermined number of those who are going to be saved. And so we have a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles comes, then Israel will be saved as a nation. Here Paul is referring to a time when Jesus comes and all Israel will look on him whom they pierced. He quotes here, he says here, and in this way all Israel will be saved. After the times of the Gentiles, after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then Israel will be saved. They will look on him whom they have pierced. And I think it's important to note that not every individual Jew will be saved necessarily, but Israel as a nation will. So if we review the three stages, we see Israel rejects the Messiah, the partial hardening, they reject the Messiah until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, right, until that time. And then Israel will be restored again. And that will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, during the Great Tribulation, we know that there's many Jews that are coming to come to faith in Christ. With the 144,000 witnesses that will be out there, and the two witnesses that stand and preach, there's going to be many people who are saved. Many Jews are going to be saved. But we also know that during that Great Tribulation, there's going to be many Jews that die because of the hardness of their hearts, because of their rejection of Christ. And so we see here, first of all, God's sovereign plan as he works it out. Secondly, we see God's sovereign prophecy. We see God's sovereign prophecy here. And as we go on, and he talks here, and he quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and then Isaiah 27, 9. He says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." We know that this has to be the second coming of Christ. So, well, how do you know it has to be? Wasn't there other times when God was in sync with his people? Right. But first of all, there was never a time in Israel's history where God banished ungodliness. Secondly, there's never been a time in Israel's history where he took away their sins. So wait a minute. What about all the sacrifices? Sacrifices couldn't do it. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. And so he's saying there's coming a time when I'm going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. And there's coming a time when his covenant, he says, and there will be my covenant, this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. There's coming a time when he will completely wash away their sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Has it happened yet as a nation? No. Is it coming? Yeah. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it happens. And that's what God is talking about here. And we see God's sovereign plan will unfold because he has prophesied that it will. And then we see God's provision, God's sovereign provision. Now, he goes into this section. He says, as regards to the gospel, I want to just take this phrase by phrase. As regards to the gospel, they, that'd be Israel, are enemies for your sake. Okay, so we know that the nation of Israel was an enemy of the gospel. We could tell that by the fact that they would beat people in the synagogues. They would arrest them. They had Paul arrested. They were enemies of the gospel. As a nation, Israel was an enemy of the gospel. And he says that was for your sake. They were enemies. But that actually opened up the door for the gospel to the Gentiles. But he goes on, he says, but as regards election, God, which election really, when you talk about election in Scripture, we have to understand that that's God's sovereign choice, is election. That's what he's, when he says election, he's talking about God's choice, right? He says, but as regards election, that would be God's sovereign choice, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. In other words, Israel, as regards to election, is beloved because of God's promises made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Israel as a nation, because God sovereignly chose them, are a special nation. They are set aside. It says here, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. See, God came to Abraham and said to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you, all the nations will be blessed. Wow. Did Abraham do anything to earn that? No. Matter of fact, there was a time in Genesis chapter 15, I went back and read it this week, it's just amazing. God tells Abraham to get some animals and cut them in half, and he does. Cuts them in half, lays them on the side, and there's kind of a trough of blood flowing down. And then Abraham spends the day keeping the birds off of the animals. Probably after he did it, he was going, what next, God? And God, nothing from God. And meanwhile, birds are trying to get at the meat and stuff like that. So he's keeping them off. And then God puts Abraham in a trance, in a deep sleep. And there's a debate whether Abraham was actually conscious at this time and actually saw what God was doing, but couldn't respond because God had put him into a kind of a trance or a deep sleep. But then God then takes and he walks between the animals in the blood. And this is the way kings would make covenants, is they would do this. They'd make these things and they'd walk through the blood trail and stuff like that. And kings would then do it. But both parties of the covenant would walk through this. But God made so that Abraham couldn't walk through there. God said, I'm the only one that's going to walk because I'm always going to keep my end of the covenant. So God bound himself to the nation of Israel in an unconditional covenant, in which he knew he would be the only one to fulfill that end of it. He knew the nation of Israel would fall away. He knew the nation of Israel would reject him, would follow after other gods. He knew that, but God never gave up on Israel. He's always kept a remnant, and he's always there've always been his nation of love. And that's what he says, as regards to election, as regards to what I've bound myself to, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And then he says here, he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he said 100 years ago, what he said 1,000 years ago, is still true today. He's bound himself to that, the gifts and the calling. The gifts there is the word charismata, and it means grace gifts, And those are gifts that come from the unmerited favor of God. The calling refers to God's divine election, or choice of Israel to be his people. Irrevocable obviously means that God is not going to change his mind. It doesn't happen. He's not going to change his mind. Now, will there be a time when Israel is driven off into captivity? Yes. In that driven off into captivity, are there still some there that are devoted to him? You bet. There's always a remnant that he keeps. And so, Paul then goes on to say that, and this is where it gets a little tricky, where he says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, which we were, all Gentiles were, right? All of us were, right? We're born sinners. But now have received mercy because of their disobedience. In other words, because the Jews disobeyed God and crucified the Lord Jesus, and now we get to benefit from that. In other words, we get to be part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, because it was by faith that God, that Abraham responded. And those who are responding to God by faith are children spiritually of Abraham. And so now we get to be recipients of that because of their disobedience. We receive mercy. And he says, because of their disobedience, so they too now, have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. In other words, now that God has poured out his Spirit on us, the Gentiles, now he can, when the time of the Gentiles is over, he can then pour his mercy out on the Jews again. It's pretty cool. And then at the end of this, before we get to that, he says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. In other words, we have all sinned. We all fall short. Paul's point here is that salvation comes by God's mercy and not man's merit. This is what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. He says, but, don't you love the divine conjunction? He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's mercy on him was giving him faith in and love in the Lord Jesus. So Paul knew that all men are sinners, disobedient to God, but that God's mercy is extended to all who repent. Everybody who is saved, we know, is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we see God's sovereign plan. We see the prophecy, and we see God's sovereign provision, and now we see God's sovereign praise. Look at what Paul says here. At the end of this, Paul goes into this amazing doxology. And there wasn't a lot to write about this in my notes. See, I got very few notes on this. Because it's very self-explanatory. Look what he says. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of his riches, the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his knowledge, the knowledge of God, right? And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments. In other words, we can't come close to understanding what God understands. How inscrutable his ways. Does anybody have a different word for inscrutable in your translations? Do you have anybody have like... what? Unfathomable, right. The King James, I think, was pretty understandable. It says, his ways are past finding out, or they're untrackable. In other words, his ways are so much higher than our ways. His thinking is so much higher than our thinking. We can't even come close to it. It really makes man's wisdom look really puny. I mean, when you think about it. So, from our perspective... he goes on, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So from our perspective, like, and I look at this, sometimes I come up with flying illustrations in my head, but when you're flying and you're right at the treetops, like a lot of times when we flew back and forth through the pass and stuff, when the weather is really good, that's a good time to fly low level through the pass. Because, you know, there's times when the weather's bad and you have to fly low level through the pass, it's a whole different perspective. So you want to fly low level through the pass to see, you know, this is what it's going to be like when the ceiling's really low, right? It's a very different perspective than when you're up at 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 or 6,000 feet. You have a very different perspective of everything, don't you? You can see so much further. And so, I mean, one time I was going to go into the pass, and it was super bumpy at 3,000 feet. I mean, propane bottles in the airplane were leaping up and down. I thought, this is not good. I should probably get out of this. So I thought I'd go really low. So I circled down over Big River Lakes, and I tried to find the pass at like right on the deck. And I honestly couldn't find the pass. I couldn't recognize anything. And I'm like, this is ridiculous. And I thought about turning back, and I got a call from a guy on a radio, and he said, no, you should probably go to about 13,000. It's like, I'm there, man. So, but a different perspective. We are at low level. God has a far different view than we do. And we can certainly trust his view. And that's what he says here. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Does God go call in the angel? Listen, I want to talk to angel, you know, 5 billion, 350 million, whatever. Bring him before me. And the angel comes, yes, Lord, would you call? So he's like, you know, I got this situation. I'm not sure what I should do. What do you think I should do about it? Does God ever do that? No. He doesn't ask anybody for counsel. He doesn't need to go to anybody for advice. Mm-mm. It says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? How many times do people feel like God owes them something? Oh, man, God, I gave you my life. You owe me this. You owe me that. No, we don't. God is a debtor to no man. And then I love the way Paul concludes this. He says, from him, that would be he is the creator, and through him, he's the one who empowers, and to him, in other words, for his glory, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We are the ones who are to stand in awe of God as the creator and sustainer. He's way bigger than we can even imagine. Way bigger. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these truths. Lord, thank you that you partially hardened Israel and that you grafted us in for a time, and that we look forward to the day, Lord, when you come again. Lord, we believe we'll be raptured out long before that, at least 7 years. And there'll be great tribulation on the earth, and then you come. And all Israel will look on you, and all Israel will be saved in a day. And you will sit on David's throne for 1,000 years, you will reign. And then for all eternity, you will reign in the new heaven and new earth. And that new heaven and new earth won't require a sun or a moon to light the way, because the glory of the Lord will light that way. And so, Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. Your wisdom and your knowledge and your understanding are beyond us. You are far greater. But, Lord, we understand that all things come from you. And you empower us. You empower all things. You're the one that sustains everything. And it's all for your glory and your honor. And Lord, we just stand in awe of the piddly amount of you we already know. And we can't imagine what we are going to see. So Lord, we stand in awe of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.